Please open a Bible with me to Genesis chapter 4. If you're using the Black Church Bibles, that's found on page 4. And we're going to start reading at verse 13, kind of in the middle of Genesis 4. We're going to read all the way through Genesis chapter 5. We are in a series on work. We began by considering the glory and the tragedy of work. The glory of work is that it is God's good gift to us. He created the world in such a way that we can make things of the world. And by cultivating the world, we reflect the God in whose image we are made. That's the glory of work. But then we've also seen the tragedy of work, that because of our rebellion against God, work is fundamentally frustrated and frustrating. We work under the curse. Our work becomes an idol, or it fails, or we're trapped in mindless, dehumanizing, exploitative jobs. And both of these realities remain true today, that work is glorious and tragic, that work is God's good gift, and it is frustrating. And so now we've been looking at biblical resources for living out that balance of the glory and tragedy of work. And so last week we went back to Genesis 1, and we saw our lives flourish when we live in a rhythm of rest and work, on a daily, weekly, and annual basis. And now if your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 4, you're probably wondering, what in the world are we doing? Some genealogies. How are these going to help us think about work? Well, what I'm going to argue this morning is that these genealogies are a transition that show us what we should expect from life in a world that is both created very good and broken by sin. In technical language, what we would say is that these genealogies we're going to read show us both an antithesis between minds oriented towards God and minds oriented towards self, and God's common grace. And admittedly, both of those doctrines are taught more clearly in other passages of Scripture, but I think right here, after creation and after the fall, unfolding in these genealogies, God is telling us, this is the way of a good but fallen world. This is the way things play out. Now, unfortunately, rather than reading all of Genesis chapter 4, we're jumping right into the middle of the story. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and we see the outworking of sin and death in their own family when their son Cain murders their son Abel. And God comes to Cain, and he questions him, giving him an opportunity to repent, but Cain deflects. And we're going to pick up right after God has exiled Cain. That's his punishment for murder. He's cursed from the land, sentenced to wander, and we're going to pick up with Cain's response because it's going to be important in a moment. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, and then we'll read through the end of chapter 5. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment's greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuael, and Mehuael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also was born a son,
and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Now, just before we jump into our main points, we do need to ask, how should we read these genealogies in Genesis? C. John Collins, the Old Testament professor at Covenant Seminary, says that these genealogies have a twofold function. They establish continuity, and they rush the timeline along. Maybe an example helps you to understand what he means. Do you remember in The Lion King, there's a scene where Timon, Pumbaa, and Simba are singing Hakuna Matata, and they walk across a log, and Simba starts as a cub, and then he finishes the log as a full-grown lion? What are the filmmakers saying? They're saying, this full-grown lion is that cub. There's continuity. It's the same character. But it's also rushing it along, saying, we don't want this movie to be 40 hours long, and so we're jumping over all the events in between. And that's what's going on here in these genealogies. After the creation story, the rebellion story, these genealogies do the same thing. Like a musical montage, they establish continuity between the world of Genesis 1 through 3 and the world of Noah and then Abraham. We still live in the good world that God created. It's still under the curse of sin. All those things are true. But it also rushes us ahead. And just like the Lion King isn't claiming that lions at a certain moment suddenly mature into adults, that's not what they're saying. We understand it's a way that movie makers, a convention, that's the word I'm looking for. It's a convention of movie making. So also we need to be careful that we're not misreading the conventions of ancient genealogies. Biblical genealogies do skip generations without notice, and it's not clear to me, at least, if we're meant to understand these long lifespans as literal numbers or as literary devices. Neither one's denying the truth of Scripture. I'm just not sure which way we should go on that. That's all I'm going to say about the age of, you know, the ages, that for now. But you noticed, of course, that Genesis here does not give us just one genealogy, but two, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And you probably also noticed as I read that rather confusingly, there's a number of names in common between the two family lines. Both have an Enoch, both have a Lamech, and they have these easily confusable names like Methusael and Methuselah. What's going on? In the ancient world, did they just not have that many names, so they're recycling them? Like, what is the deal here? Well, I think the author of Genesis is inviting us to compare and contrast these two lines, saying, look, they both have a Lamech, but how are they different? They both have an Enoch. How are they similar? How are they different? And when we compare these two lines, we see two truths that are important ultimately to help us think about our work in the world. So we are coming back to work eventually. The first truth is that our true love separates us. Our true love separates us. And then the second truth is that God graciously gives good gifts. God graciously gives good gifts. First, our true love separates us. Our true love separates us. Remember, back in Genesis 3, especially if you were here, God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. There's an antithesis between the woman and the serpent and their offspring. And we see that fundamental antithesis between the way of the serpent and the way of putting hope in God's promise. The way of the serpent is setting yourself up in place of God. Remember, that's the serpent's lie. You will become like God. You can judge good and evil for yourself. You can be the ultimate arbiter of your own life. That's the serpent's lie. But then the way of hope in the promised seed is trusting that although we broke the world by sin, God will be faithful to his promise to provide a son, ultimately, who will crush the head of the serpent and deliver us. One's the way of self-exaltation, the other is the way of trusting in God's promise. And we see that fundamental antithesis between two life orientations throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 30, at the end of Moses' life, he challenges Israel and he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I have commanded you by loving the Lord your God and walking in his commandments, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away, you shall surely perish. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days. The book of Psalms begins the same way, doesn't it? Psalm 1. Joshua says a similar thing. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who doesn't do all these things, walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc., but who delights in the law of the Lord. And then it ends, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's two ways that diverge. Galatians 5 we looked at earlier this year. Remember, it said, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other. We see this theme running across scriptures, that there is a fundamental antithesis between a life oriented towards God and a life oriented towards self. Or to put it another way, our true loves separate us. What our heart is set on, what we ultimately love, our ultimate end or goal, that's what sets us apart. The lines of Cain and Seth are both lines of human beings made in God's image, and they both are lines of sinners who are fallen, broken, sinful. But what distinguishes them is their true love, their orientation, their end. Sometimes theologians distinguish between God's created structures and their direction. The structures of creation, what God has made, are and remain good. But the direction of those structures becomes disoriented, deformed by our sinful ends. And we see that at play here. Being created in God's image is good, but when they disorient themselves, it becomes bad. Let's consider then the separation of these two lines. The line of Cain that we see in Genesis 4 is culturally and technologically more advanced. They invent cities and all sorts of things. and yet it is characterized by true love for self rather than God. Look at the beginning and end. Cain's response to God's guilty verdict and commuted sentence of exile in verses 13 and 14, he doesn't ever say, I did kill my brother. He doesn't even admit that he did it. He doesn't say that was wrong of me. He doesn't admit his guilt, but instead he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Whoever finds me will kill me. There's a difference between regret and repentance. You can regret, well, I was flirting with my coworker and some people found out about it and now my kids are mad at me and my spouse is mad at me and my family's falling apart and I regret all those things. But that's not actually repenting. It's just saying, I'm sorry that I got caught. That's more or less what Cain's doing here. True repentance is mortifying your sin, saying that was wrong and turning to God. And Cain never actually repents. He never acknowledges that he killed his brother or that it was wrong. He only expresses self-pity for the consequences that he has to endure. And then when he goes away from the presence of the Lord, what does he do? He builds a city and he names it after his son. Cities provide protection. Especially in the ancient world, a city was defined by having a wall that protected you from the outsiders. And it had people gathered together so you could protect each other. And because people are gathered together, cities have synergy. I know we live in a rural community, and so sometimes it rubs us the wrong way to admit this, but it is just a fact of reality that in cities, that's oftentimes where innovation takes place. Creativity, prosperity are generated by the synergy of cities. Those are all good things. But Cain names the city after his son Enoch. It's a form of self-exaltation. He's saying, look at my son, look at my city. John Calvin comments, Cain wants the city to bear his son's name and people to speak of him after his death and say, this is the first man to build a city and introduce a great achievement and convenience for people. Building a city is in and of itself good work. It's a great achievement and convenience for people, and yet Cain's end in building the city was to establish his own name, not to glorify God or serve his neighbor. Then look at how this line of Cain ends with Lamech in verses 19 through 24. Probably one of the least likable figures in the whole Bible. God made men and women for each other with the intention that the two shall become one flesh. That's how Genesis 2 ends. But Lamech took two wives. And it's not just that bigamy falls short of God's glory, although to be clear, it does. But notice the verb there. It's not that they became one flesh. He took two wives like possessions. Everyone else has one trophy wife. We'll all have two. Look how much better I am than everybody else. And dinner around Lamech's table must have been something to see. After Adam sees the woman that God has made for him, he bursts into a song of praise for the woman. It's interesting. The first act of worship by a man is worshiping the wife that God made for him. You can dwell on that in your own time. But what does Lamech do? He says, listen up, wives, I've got a song to sing to you. It must have been a pleasant dinner time, right? Listening to him sing his little ditty here. And what's his ditty about? It's self-exalting, it's boastful, it's celebrating his own strength and vengeful violence. I killed a man for merely wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's like, look, someone looks at me sideways and I knock him out. Someone hits me and I kill him. Lamech is set apart by his true love. And what's his true love for? Not his two wives, certainly not his neighbor, for himself. Contrast then the line of Seth. In 425, Seth's birth is an act of hope. Imagine how hard that would be. One of your children murders the other, and you still decide to have another child. There's risk involved in that. It's an act of hope. And so they praise God for the gift of Seth, for the gift of a seed. Again, trusting in that promise of a seed that will come, that the line will continue. And it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Cain's line is more culturally and technologically advanced, but Seth's line calls on the name of the Lord. And that's what we see in the contrast. Look at Seth's Enoch and Seth's Lamech. Cain's Enoch shares the name of a city, a memorial for posterity. What about Seth's Enoch there in verse 22? What is he known for? Simply this, that he walked with God. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In the world's way of reckoning, what's the more remarkable achievement? To build a city that's named after you, or to simply walk with God? And yet the Bible evaluates things in a very different way. Rather than being remembered for a city, Seth's Enoch walks with God, a walk that continues into the world to come. And his true love separates him. It sets him apart, his true love for God. Likewise, Seth's Lamech doesn't boast in his own strength or threaten vengeance, but instead he depends on God's promise. He recognizes the reality of the curse. And again, he looks ahead. He's saying, maybe this child will be part of that line of seeds that God has promised. Maybe Noah will be the one who brings relief. He's looking in hope for God to fulfill his promise. And so Seth's line, too, is separated by their true love. They call on the name of the Lord. They walk with God. They hope in the promise. Okay, so we see that antithesis between two ways of orienting ourselves in the world, two true loves. And this is important for our work. There's a story told, I've seen in multiple places, about a man who asked three stonemasons who are dressing stones what they're doing. And the first man says, well, isn't it obvious? I'm dressing a stone. And the second says, I'm building a wall. And the third says, I'm making a cathedral. And all three are true. Yes, they're chiseling away stones. They're dressing them. And yet, they're looking to increasingly further ends. I'm just getting this stone dressed. I'm actually building a wall. I'm actually building this whole cathedral, the work of multiple generations. And so it is for us. We need to look to the further ends of our work. And what should our ultimate end be? The ultimate goal of our work? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That should be the ultimate end of all of our work. And what ultimately sets us apart then is not our accomplishments or our job title or our status or our income, but our end, our orientation, our ultimate true love. And so is your chief end to glorify God or simply to make money or make a name for yourself? To be clear, making money is not a bad thing, but it has to be subordinate to the true and chief end, to glorify God. And so what is your true love? Like Cain's line, are you following the lie of the serpent, trying to put yourself in God's place, loving yourself above all else? Or like Seth's line, is your true love God? Each of our jobs, whatever they may be, from students and homekeepers to working for an employer or self-employed, each of our jobs, all of our work, has implicit loves. Think of the difference, for example, between a corporation that's ultimately focused on shareholders versus stakeholders. Yes, shareholders, everyone who owns shares in the company, and so the bottom line, you've got to pay out to the shareholders. That's the ultimate driving value. Stakeholders can be broader. It says we care about the shareholders, but also the employees or customers, where the bottom line is more, has additional values. Students, there's an implicit love in education to become the smartest person, right? And some of those implicit loves we can affirm as Christians. Others we need to reject, but all of them must be subordinate to our true love, the love for God himself. And so we have to think through our work. Where do I need to resist the love that my coworkers are chasing after? Am I focused on walking with God? Is that what's setting me apart? And if our focus is on walking with God, then we can work anywhere that's not sinful with anyone, because we can walk with God anywhere. Our true love separates us wherever we work. Walking with God separates us wherever we walk. And so we can work side by side with people who have different ultimate ends, different true loves, and oftentimes our work will look quite similar. I'll pick on Leslie for a second, but you know, processing x-rays, someone who's a Christian and a non-Christian, like it probably looks kind of similar, but the way Leslie's thinking about that has ultimate ends in mind, that it's a way to glorify God rather than just a paycheck or something like that. There's differences there. And so the fundamental question we have to ask ourselves is not what will give me success or status or money or achievements like Cain, but how can I use my abilities and opportunities to glorify God and serve others? So kind of like the three men dressing stones, even if you're a dishwasher in a restaurant, you can say, what am I doing here? Am I washing dishes? Yes. But I'm also maintaining a clean and healthy restaurant so people don't get sick. Yes, that's true. But even beyond that, you can say, I'm glorifying God by creating a hospitable and working environment where people come together to celebrate God's good gifts like birthdays and anniversaries. Every job can be set into that larger framework of glorifying God. Okay, the first truth we see, and the second point is slightly shorter, so don't worry too much. The first truth we see in these genealogies is this fundamental antithesis, these lines separated by their true loves, but we see a second truth, is that God graciously gives good gifts. God graciously gives good gifts. Although the line of Cain is characterized by selfishness and it's ultimately oriented toward life and achievement in this world, not paying attention to the life to come, God nonetheless graciously gives good gifts through Cain and his descendants. Cain deserves death, but God marks him, saying, "This man is protected by me." And so part of God's common grace is that he restrains the consequences of sin. We never get the full consequences we deserve because of God's grace. That's true of all of our neighbors. Although Cain is cursed from the ground, God nevertheless gives good gifts through the line of Cain. We've already reflected on cities are a good thing. And that's one of the gifts God gives through Cain. They're innovative, creative, productive places. And yet, the city of Enoch is named hubristically after Cain's own son. The city of Babel, a few chapters later, is a city dedicated to man's glory, not God's glory. And yet God doesn't reject the city. In John's revelation, what does he see? It's not going back to the garden, but he sees a new Jerusalem, a city descend and fill the entire earth. And in fact, that new Jerusalem, it's a garden city. It brings together the best of the Garden of Eden and the best of the city together. So it's this city that's filled with the tree of life, singular, that somehow grows on either side of a river that flows through the middle of the street of the city. It's nature and culture seamlessly woven together. And so God takes things like selfish Cain's invention and integrates it into his ultimate plan for the good of the world. Likewise, in 4:20 through 22, we see Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Advances in agriculture are a good thing. Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Instruments are a good gift of God to help accompany our singing. Tubal-Cain was the forger of all who have instruments or tools of bronze and iron. Again, tools are a good thing. God graciously gives these good gifts through the line of Cain. There's advances in city planning, agriculture, arts, technology, all through a line that's fundamentally oriented away from God. And yet each of these achievements is a good gift. It's a blessing of God to the world. Again, this theme runs throughout Scripture. Psalm 104, it was our call to worship last week, we reflected on some. Remember, Psalm 104, it's a celebration of creation, how God provides for all the creatures. And it says partway through that psalm, you cause plants to grow for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen men's heart. Luther comments, God could easily give you grain and fruit without plowing and planting, but he doesn't want to do so. He uses the farmer and others to give us grain and fruit. And so Luther says, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our prayer extends to the whole supply chain. He doesn't use that language, supply chain, but you'll see what I mean in a second. He says, when you pray for daily bread, you're praying for everything that contributes to your having and enjoying your daily bread. You must open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and the baking oven, but also out over the broad fields, the farmland, the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. Likewise, I'll kind of summarize this, but in Isaiah 28, it describes the whole agricultural cycle, sowing, planting, reaping, and processing grains. And it says that the farmer is rightly instructed. God teaches him. This knowledge of how to plant and grow comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And so one commentator says, what appears as a discovery, the proper season and conditions for sowing, farm management, rotation of crops, these sorts of things, is actually the Creator opening his book of creation and revealing his truth. Or as James summarizes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So when we bring these two truths together, the antithesis and God's gracious common gift to all mankind, we see both vertical and horizontal aspects to our work. Tim Keller, in his book on work, writes, as an extension of God's creative work, the Christian's labor has its orientation toward God himself, and we must ask how it can be done distinctively and for his glory. That's our love for God setting us apart. But then he continues, as an extension of God's providential work, our labor has its orientation toward our neighbor, and we must ask how it can be done excellently for his or her good. And this latter motivation is available to everyone. Let's unpack that a little bit. God graciously gives good gifts, even through the line of Cain, and this should shape how we think about others' abilities and achievements. They are given graciously. By definition, that gracious gifts, and a gift means it's not merited. It's not that someone earned the right to have a talent or an ability, but it's God's good gift, and so we should praise God for graciously giving his gifts through whoever they come. We should thank God for his good gifts wherever they come from, and we should recognize God's good gifts. Oftentimes come through people who are not themselves explicitly Christian and yet still give God's good gifts to the world. But it should also shape how we think about our job. God is graciously giving gifts to the world through us. Our work is an extension of God's providential care for creation. Our labor serves our neighbors. And so just as we need to think through our ultimate end of our work, what our true love is that's being expressed through our work, so we need to think about how our work serves our neighbor, how it's an expression of God's good gift, how it should be given graciously, without consideration of someone's merit. Luther again comments, God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. That all sorts of work that we're doing, God is doing that work through us. And so we need to ask ourselves, how can I do my work skillfully? How can I aspire to be competent in my work in a way that serves others? How can I grow in my abilities in the job that God has given me so that I can bless my neighbor? Of course, this motivation set in this larger context is always going to, in certain ways, limit how far we go in our vocation, because there's a mix of the work we do in the world and the worship that we are called to do. And so if you don't work on Sunday, you're not working as much as maybe someone else in your field. If you're taking time for Bible studies and for your family, there's limits put to that, and yet nonetheless we should pursue competence in our work. When we're thinking this through, how can I bless my neighbor in my field? The British rapper The Streets says, I came to this world with nothing, and I leave but with nothing but love. Everything else is just borrowed. And that's important to remember in whatever job you are. Maybe you're working primarily with spreadsheets or with tractors in the field, that kind of thing. But we need to remember every job that has value is blessing our neighbor in some way or another down the road. And that's really, at the end of the day, what matters. It's not how beautiful the house you build is, but the family that lives in it and raises kids in it and flourishes in that house. It doesn't matter just how well your portfolio performs that you're managing for someone, but that the wealth generated is used to bless people. And so we're always thinking farther ahead of what does it accomplish for actual people, for our neighbors. Here's a kind of aside for Father's Day. When we're thinking about other people, it should also limit our focus on work. I think fathers in particular, we do probably have a little bit more of a tendency towards being workaholics and need to be careful, not just fathers, but men, and we need to be careful. If you're looking for a Father's Day movie and you're up for a 3-hour art film, The Tree of Life is actually a great movie, but we fell asleep multiple times, so it took us multiple nights to get through it. But if you've seen that movie, The Tree of Life, it's about three brothers growing up together in Texas, and their dad is played by Brad Pitt, and he's kind of an austere figure, and he's focused on working, I think it's an oil refinery. And he gets a little upset when the kids bring frogs in the house and that kind of, you know, they're just kind of wild boys as boys are wont to be. Ask Nate about that if you don't know. But at the end of the movie, Brad Pitt's walking around the oil refinery that's been closed. And he has this line where he says, "Did I miss the glory of it all?" And as a father, it kind of hits you in the gut that you can get so focused on your work. Do you miss the glory of it all? And so dads, don't miss the glory of it all, the wildness of kids and all of that and family. That's ultimately all about love for our neighbors, love for our family. Okay, let's wrap this all up. And we have two truths that balance each other. There's an antithesis between those who orient themselves based on their true love for themselves or their true love for God. And yet God, in his generosity, gives gifts through all sorts of people, even people like Cain and Lamech's children. If we only emphasize one, a sort of dualism, we fail to recognize what we have in common. All people are created in God's image. We share a common humanity with all people, and God's common grace is expressed through all people. In God's providential, prodigal providence, in his radical generosity, graciously gives good gifts. And so what we have to do is sort through critically our culture and our work and think through, okay, what can I affirm? What is God's good gift? What is something that must be resisted? We do need to recognize that we have a different ultimate love that sets us apart, but we also recognize that God is at work in the world. His grace and good gifts come through all sorts of means. And so we'll come back to this passage because it's pivotal for thinking about work, but Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, do it. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." Brings those themes together, saying ultimately you're working for the Lord, and so work at it hard. That's the kind of integration that we're aiming at, and that kind of integration of our service to our Lord and our work in the world is the ultimate goal of God's own work in the world, not to return to the garden, not the city over against the garden, but a new Jerusalem, a garden city. And so in Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." We rightly focus on Christ's work on the cross, in his resurrection and ascension, as the center of the gospel message. And the prime implication of that is our reconciliation to God the Father. But we can't lose track of the larger scope as well. Paul says that the goal of Christ's work is to unite all things in him. Does all things include all things? Yes, all things. Your job, your home, your family, the earth, the lake, the mountain, the river, the ocean, all things united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so as we work in the world, we remember the whole world is God's good creation. The whole world is broken by our rebellion. The whole world will be redeemed through Jesus' work. God's ultimate purpose set forth in Jesus Christ is to unite all things in him, to bring together heaven and earth. And the incarnation, death and ascension, it's the beginning of that, but we look ahead to the final day when the true King of all things returns and unites heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your good gifts. Every good gift comes from you, the Father of light. But we also recognize that our hearts are prone to wander, that we set our love on proximate things instead of you, the ultimate end. That we set our hearts on the good gifts that you give instead of on you, the good gift giver. Lord, help us to keep our true love ever before our eyes. And as we go about our work this week, whatever that might look like, if it's in the fields, if it's in the home, if it's volunteering or working for an employer, whatever our work looks like this week, may we keep that ultimate love before our eyes, that we glorify you through our work, and that we would love our neighbors through our work. We thank you for the work that you have done in Christ Jesus, that you have reconciled us to yourself, and that you are at work ultimately uniting all things in Christ. Amen. Let's rise to our feet, and we're going to return to the theme of Trinity Sunday for our Confession of Faith. So if you have your worship guide, the Confession of Faith is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then we'll sing together the great Trinitarian hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.